16th century, a man snuck out of Prussia by burying himself in a hay wagon, and he immigrated to the United States. And there he met a woman that he fell so in love with that he picked her up and eloped with her on her wedding day to another man. And that man was my great-great-grandpa. And on the other side of my family, my ancestors were Dutch sailors. And we have a legend. My grandma back there always tried to convince me it was true. Don't let her innocent expression fool you. About an ancestor who was shipwrecked, and he landed on an island where the native people put him in prison. And after a while, the ice started forming. And so, you know, any good Dutch guy has his ice skates with him when he's on a ship and gets shipwrecked. And so he convinced them to let him out and ice skate. And they were really amused because he'd make a big show of slipping and falling, but what they didn't realize is that he was growing stronger. And in the meantime, he was also growing to love the woman who would bring him his food every day. So one day, when the ice was starting forming out around the edges of the island, you know, the ocean does freeze in some places, I suppose, he picked her up and threw her over his shoulder and ice skated way out to the edge where a ship passing by picked him up. Now, my family has some funny stories, too, the way my grandpa wanted a convertible when he was a young guy, so he just cut the top off his car. You know, logical thing to do. And we have some that we're probably more amused by than we should be, maybe even a little surprised by, that of my great-grandpa, who was a big, strong man and had some scruples with the church. So the pastor came over to talk about him, and he started praying, you know, out loud that my grandpa would change the error of his ways. And so my stubborn grandpa literally picked the preacher up and threw him out of his house. And that's actually the other part of Doug and my agreement. I don't talk about him in sermons, and I don't, you know, throw him out of my house. You know, there's stories that inspire us, too, to persevere. Both my grandmas had to hold down the fort as their husbands battled one polio, the other many, many months in a full-body cast after an accident. And we even recount stories that are sad, like the final days of loved ones. And what went on in those times. All families have stories. Why do we keep retelling them? They entertain us, but they also engage us and they bond us across generations. And they give us sort of a shared identity. They let us know where we came from, and the experiences from the past teach us. Even now, every night when I tuck my kids in, they ask for a story either about when I was a little girl growing up or just anecdotes about what had happened at the airport that morning when I had been working. All families have stories. We remember them and tell them, and they shape us and explain where they come from. And they motivate us. The Bible is our story from beginning to end. I've said it before. The Bible is not a lot of things that sometimes we try to make it to be. The Bible is not a science book. It's not a rule book. It's not even a history book. It's a story told through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through 40 or so different writers from different walks of life over the course of about 1,600 years, but with one common theme, one direction, and one story, which is the same story that I'll be telling you today through one of the stories in the Bible that echoes that grander and larger story. We're going to be looking at the Old Testament book of Joshua and at the story of Rahab. Here's the backstory. From the beginning, God made people good, but we fell into sin and were separated from him. So in the course of time, God called up a nation of people for himself and said, "I will bless the world through you." He started with one man, Abraham, and his family. And this family grew into people known as the Israelites, who eventually became enslaved in Egypt. After a few centuries of that, we have a great event and a really definitive moment in their life and identity as a people. It's loaded with significance, and it was called the Exodus, in which God delivered them out of slavery and into a new life as a free people headed toward a land that had been promised to them long ago. On the way, they miraculously crossed the Red Sea. They're led by God through a pillar of smoke and fire. They're given a law. We call them the Ten Commandments. And they were drawn together as a nation under the leadership of God himself through a man named Moses. However, they were nomads. So the deliverance that had been begun hadn't yet fully come about. They had to enter their inheritance. They had to conquer the most heavily fortified city in the land to do it, the city of Jericho. Jericho was a key city. It was a citadel of the Jordan River Valley, which commanded all the passes up into the highlands. I don't know if anyone's a Monty Python fan, but I can't help but think of that whole nun shall pass scene. It wasn't really like that, but it is what came to mind. You had to go through it to get up to it, to the land. And again, it was heavily fortified. It had gates, towers, thick walls, a wealthy and strong military to back it up. Now, in this story, I'm going to briefly address something. Not going to spend a lot of time on it or probably even really do it justice, but I know when I read the story, it's hard to ignore it, so I want to at least touch on it rather than just pretend it isn't there. And that's questions such as these. What about the people that lived in Jericho? Why kick them out? Why go to war? Doesn't seem like the right thing to do, maybe. Why not see if maybe they could coexist or make an agreement so they could peacefully pass through their city? And let me preface my response with this. We are not called to judge people. It's actually the opposite. We're especially not called to judge people outside of our community of faith. But sometimes we generalize this not judging thing, especially in our culture, to include God, as if somehow he's on par with the rest of us. But God actually has perfect knowledge and the rights of a creator. And so the Bible tells us he actually is the judge, and he's perfect in love, power, righteousness, and justice. God is actually the only person you want judging you, because he's the only person that loves you enough and has the ability and the power to stand in and bear the weight of what justice demands on your behalf. So it's a good thing that God is our judge and no one else. God is perfect in his justice and foreknowledge and saw the hardness of the Canaanites, Jericho is in the land of Canaan, of their hearts. And by hardness of heart, I don't just mean sin, although sin is the natural outflow of that condition. Hard-heartedness is a position. It's a stance. It's positioning yourself completely opposite of God. It's a callous rejection of him and his ways. The heart in the Old Testament represented the total response of a person, their thinking, their feeling, their decisions, emotions, their morality, the things that they planned. A hard heart represented a person wholly positioned against God and hostile to him. It's saying, I'll go my own way. Thank you very much. And actually, I was telling Joel, what it's really like is raising a certain finger in our culture that I am not going to flash you in church. The Bible and archaeology both testify to this condition of hard-heartedness being present in the Canaanite people. I mentioned that the Israelites had received God's law, the Ten Commandments. Can anyone tell me, what is the first commandment? Exactly. You shall have no other gods before me. The other commandments are obviously important, but in a lot of ways they flow out of how well we keep this first one. Seek first God's kingdom and the rest will follow. In contrast, the Canaanites were idolatrous, meaning they served a whole host of other false gods. And here's what followed. Distorted worship, including incest, bestiality, ritual prostitution, live child sacrifice, as well as just things in their society such as killing unwanted children. In other words, they were a society with a low regard for life and absolutely no regard for the God whose image is impressed upon us. Their hearts were hardened. They had stiffened their backs against God and said, we don't want anything to do with you. They chose out of his presence. Now, the people of Israel were also warned against committing the same kinds of sins or allowing them to be committed in their land. Leviticus 18 says, do not defile yourself in any of these ways, because this is how the nations I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Which is quite a picture. The Israelites weren't exempt from this either, even though sometimes they acted like they thought they were. Because the passage goes on to say, "And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you." So there's more behind the picture that we're not necessarily seeing right up front. Now, Moses had recently died just before entering this promised land of Canaan. The new leader was Joshua, so that's where we're going to start today. We're going to read at Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. "Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. 'Go look over the land,' he said, 'especially Jericho.' So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there." I mentioned that Rahab's story is our story. This is the first way in which that's true. It starts out sad. Joshua sent a couple Israelites on a spy mission to check out the land, and we get a spotlight on this interesting interaction between two insiders, I think we could call them, people on the Lord's side with Rahab, who is more or less the token representative of an outsider, of a Canaanite. She's from the wrong country. She worships the wrong gods. And aside from that, in her society, her status would have been low. Because she was a woman, she was unmarried, she had no children. Those things were a lot of what a woman's identity would have been based on. And then there's her occupation. We're told so little about Rahab, but this is what we know in this brief introduction. She's a prostitute. So scoping out Jericho was a pretty bold choice, being the oldest known and most fortified city at the time. It was considered pretty much unbreachable. But not only was it necessary, it was strategic, because a victory there would embolden the Israelites and it would scare the daylights out of all the rest of the nations nearby. Rahab, though, seems a little bit less obvious a choice for inclusion in this story. Now, it's true that two men going into her house probably wouldn't have aroused much suspicion, given what her occupation is. But still, she's a prostitute in the Canaanite religion and culture. And as I thought it over, I had to wonder, how would I like my story to start that way? How would you like your story to start that way? And it kind of does. Every person's story begins in sin. Some people really feel the weight of this and carry around a lot of shame and guilt, you know, and ask questions like, if other people really knew about my past, I'm just not sure what they would think. And I feel like I'm probably a lot worse than all the other people sitting around me today. And others really aren't as prone to that kind of self-reflection, and they look at each other and they think, well, I'm not really that bad. I might even be a little bit better than some of the other people here. But both ways of thinking are wrong because we're all in the same ship. And it happens to be sinking. So maybe you're not a literal prostitute, but in your past there's some variety of sin and shame. And the Bible actually gives us an image of the way we fall away from God and choose cheaper pursuits. This is from the book of Ezekiel, the Message version. And God has described the way he took Israel up into himself and made her something really beautiful. He's talking about his people here, so it's from God's perspective. "I took care of you, dressed you and protected you. I promised you my love and entered the covenant of marriage with you. I, God the Master, gave my word. You became mine. I gave you a good bath, washing off all that old blood, and anointed you with aromatic oils. I dressed you in a colorful gown and put leather sandals on your feet. I gave you linen blouses and a fashionable wardrobe of expensive clothing. I adorned you with jewelry. I placed bracelets on your wrists, fitted you out with a necklace, emerald rings, sapphire earrings, a diamond tiara. You were provided with everything precious and beautiful, with exquisite clothes and elegant food garnished with honey and oil. You were absolutely stunning. You were a queen. You became world famous, a legendary beauty brought to perfection by my adornments. But your beauty went to your head, and you became a common whore, grabbing anyone coming down the street and taking him into your bed. You took your fine dresses and made tents of them, using them as brothels in which you practiced your trade. This kind of thing should never happen. Never. And then you took all that fine jewelry I gave you, my gold and my silver, and made pornographic images of them for your brothels. You decorated your bed with fashionable silks and cottons and perfumed them with my aromatic oils and incense. And then you set out the wonderful foods I provided, the fresh breads and fruits, the fine herbs and spices, which were my gifts to you, and you served them as delicacies in your whorehouses. That's what happened, says God the Master. And then you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had given birth to as my children, and you killed them, sacrificing them to idols. Wasn't it bad enough that you had become a whore? And now you're a murderer, killing my children and sacrificing them to idols. And it goes on from there in that kind of language, but it's actually so strong. My grandmas are here today. I didn't really want to read it in front of them. But the image is pretty clear. I think the point is made that our sin is cheating on the one who loves us. And we all do it. Romans 3 tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in John 8, Jesus himself tells us that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So when you think of where that puts us, it puts us where Israel was before the wilderness, before receiving the law and God's guidance. They were enslaved. They were in Egypt and needed a deliverer to push them through the waters of the Red Sea so that they could emerge as a newborn people to grow up in the wilderness under his guidance until they were ready to walk on their own into their life in the promised land. And it puts us exactly on equal footing with Rahab the prostitute, the outsider born into sin, chasing false gods and selling herself to the wrong pursuits in the wrong ways. So while some of our sins seem a little bit more respectable than Rahab's, it's all the same. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin, regardless of how independent or how uneven we think the ground is. We're in the same place. So while it's a sad beginning, the story doesn't end there. We'll pick up again here at chapter 2, verse 2. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You might catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gates were shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." And just a side note, in the book of Deuteronomy and Exodus both, God exactly foreshadowed and promised, said exactly that would happen. He said, "No one will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God, as he promised you, will put the terror and fear of you on the whole land wherever you go." The Israelites, you know, they were a threat. They had done some things in the past that would scare these people, but there's no reason Jericho should be scared right now. And yet they're melting in fear, is what Rahab says. "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Our lives for your life," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, "Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return. Then go on your way." Now the men had said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all their family into the house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. This is the second way that our story is like Rahab's. It has a turning point. There are critical moments in our lives. If we take a minute, we can appreciate Rahab's options and maybe even what her motivations might have been. She could have turned the spies in. She could have just sort of stepped back and let the situation unfold as it would and tried to duck and stay out of the line of fire. Instead, she chose to rescue the spies. Now, she could have been motivated by fear or a genuine belief that they would be overtaken and she's just trying to save herself. Maybe she was seeking truth or she was dissatisfied with the life that she was living and she was ready to be somebody else, a person who was free. And our God, we know, is a God who specializes in setting captives free. But whatever it was, we know this important fact about what Rahab chose. The rest of her nation chose to stiffen their backs against God, but she chose the Lord. And she trusted enough that she persuaded her entire family to come and be saved. Rahab heard. She heard of God's miracles and the way he's with his people, and she believed it. She risked her life to save the Israelite spies because she believed. She placed her bets against this giant, wealthy, fortified city and threw her lot in with the God of the Israelites because she hoped enough in him that he's a God who keeps his promises, that she was willing to throw her life on his mercy. Rahab heard, she believed, and she declared her faith. She declared it in her words, "The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." And she declared it in her actions by providing shelter and protection and guidance to the Israelite spies. Her practical deeds bear witness to her inner faith. You may wonder how this declaration of faith can exist amidst prostitution. And you have to admit from the story, she's a pretty smooth liar, too. And at this point, Rahab's theology probably isn't all that in line. She probably couldn't even tell you one of the Ten Commandments that God had given the Israelites, which were the law that they lived by. However, she responded in faith. And as we'll see, that is the gateway to life with God among his people. Jesus catches a woman in adultery many, many, many years later in the Gospels. And when her accusers leave her without condemning her, he says, "Then neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin." Spiritual maturity is gradual. It's not instantaneous. But her response is right when she reaches that turning point. The book of James even goes so far as to say that she was considered righteous by her actions in this interaction right here. Now, many of us refuse to step out in faith because we're afraid that our past has only set us up for failure. But the fortunate thing is that our past, our direction, our guidance, our efforts aren't the decisive factor in what happens when we rely on God. And that's the third and final place where our story can line up with Rahab's. It starts out sad, there's a turning point, and finally, God redeems. He pays the price and sets people free. His fingerprints are all over this story. It wasn't coincidence, it was what we call providence. God's intimate interaction in the story that led everyone in the story up to this point. He directed the spies to Rahab, and they had no idea that she would be faithful to them. But God knew her heart, and he knew that she would. Back when Joseph was sold into slavery in the land of Egypt, God in his providence not only got him out of slavery and out of prison, but made him prime minister of the country. And if you fast forward to Joseph's descendants, when they were enslaved in Egypt, God used Moses to lead them out. And if you fast forward even beyond this story to the time of the judges of Israel, year after year, the Israelites continued to stray from God. And because of it, they were oppressed, they were enslaved. And repeatedly, God sent leaders called the judges to set them free. I think we can notice a trend here. Our God is a God who sets captives free. He delights in shattering bonds. We know from a few chapters later in the story, in the book of Joshua, that Rahab and her entire family were saved when Jericho went down. But that's not the end of God's work in her life. She not only found a place of acceptance among the people of God, she became the great-grandmother of King David, from whose line Jesus was born into the world. So that's really quite a journey from Rahab the prostitute to Rahab the progenitor of Jesus, Savior of the world. The story reminds us that God has more grace than people do. You know, we ask, can God forgive me after the things I've done? I remember as a kid thinking that grown-ups never sinned. I mean, what would grown-ups possibly have to sin about? Now I know that that's not true. And even where we're lenient with ourselves, we can be awfully hard on others. I think that we tend to have a pretty nasty habit of focusing on the speck in our brother's eye while completely overlooking the plank in our own eye. We can really be kind of miserly, just clinging to our idea that we're so correct in our assessment of other people's character and their motivations, that we know why they do the things that they do, and we like to cling to these petty grievances that people have against us. But we need to be reminded who that perfect, loving, and just judge is. We have no right to condemn people that God's grace covers. God can and will use you and others in his kingdom if your heart is receptive to his calling. The story of Rahab reminds us that nobody is doomed to be an outsider forever. God is an inclusive God. Some may stray from God, but God's desire is always redemption and life and rescue. That's our story. Galatians 4 says, "But when the time arrived that was set by God the Father, God sent his Son, born among us of a woman, born under the conditions of the law, so that he might redeem those of us who had been kidnapped by the law. Thus we have been set free to experience our rightful heritage. You can tell for sure that you are now fully adopted as his own children, because God sent the Spirit of his Son into our lives, crying out, 'Papa, Father.' Doesn't that privilege of intimate conversation with God make it plain that you are not a slave, but a child? And if you're a child, you're also an heir with complete access to the inheritance." Jesus, during his earthly ministry, tended to be surrounded by the Rahabs, people with rough pasts but ready hearts. And he's delighted when prodigal children come home. He is delighted to call us sons and daughters of God, because that's what he came here for. And we continue to live by this grace no matter how long we are Christians. God's purpose with this spy mission to Jericho was more than securing military information. There was a sinful woman there who he, in his grace, had purposed to spare from the judgment that would come upon the city. One writer put it this way: "The Lord, moving in a mysterious way, brought together two secret agents of the army of Israel and a harlot of Canaan who had become a proselyte to the God of Israel." What might God be working in your life and in others? Is there a limit to what he can do and to the changes that he can affect? Rahab had a past. It does not preclude her from having a future. The final story, the final chapter of our story is still coming. It's on its way. I was talking to Joel a couple of weeks ago about how strange it is that death so often comes as a surprise to us. It somehow catches us off guard. When aside from birth, it is the most common experience that we share. Nobody escapes it, and yet it makes us angry because it interrupts us right in the middle of what we think is living. And I think there's probably a reason for that. I think that because that comes about from the curse, that we just recognize how wrong it is. But at the same time, it's strange that so many of us live like it's never going to happen, because it's the most common thing in the world at this point. So sometimes I have to wonder what it's going to be like to just burst out of this life and into the fullness for which we were created, for the fellowship and the realness of what is to come. And the story of Rahab is a foreshadowing. Each of our stories is precious because each is its own microcosm of the gospel story, that we were lost, that we were desired, that God emptied himself to draw us back to him, that he gives us a new name, a new identity, a place among his family, and new grace for every day. God gives us glimpses of this truth in this epic story of the Bible that changes our lives, but also in small and basic ways, ways that we can understand. We call that accommodation. Bread that nourishes, water that washes, wine of fellowship, and the grace of each new morning every day. There's a really extraordinary story in these common things that confront us every day, because that's exactly where we find him walking with us. He's working by his providence to sustain and support us every moment. And that's the way it's going to be until the day that the presence of God is our full and consuming reality. So we receive these stories, these pictures of grace and redemption that just whisper to us that there is more than this present life. And we start living now like there is more. We hear who God is. We step forward into faith and into freedom. And there's redemption and fruitfulness waiting for us then and now. And someday, after we've wandered around in this wilderness with him long enough in the promised land. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace, because in it we live and because without it we have no hope. We rejoice in your character. The blessing, Lord, that you are God and that you are good. And we just marvel that you love us. So we ask that you'll please quiet us so that your voice can be heard throughout the day, above all the distractions that we're surrounded by. Lord, teach us to be still and know that you are God. And let that be the strength by which we live out our wandering years of this life, by your Spirit and into the life that awaits us by your grace. Amen.